Whenever the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, he said these words, "The Scripture hath concluded all under sin." The Scripture hath concluded all to be under sin. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 22. And that statement that the Apostle Paul recorded there in that letter is a statement that is wholly compatible with the whole teaching of the Word of God. He is summarizing much of what the Bible teaches. He says the Scripture, the Old Testament Word of God, has come to the conclusion that all humanity is under sin. And that is the teaching, friends, this morning of the whole Bible. Back there in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Solomon said something similar in 1 Kings 46. He says, "There's not a man that sinneth not." The prophet Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. And we have turned everyone, not just some of us, but everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." He said in Isaiah 64, 6, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." The psalmist said, "I was born in sin, and I was shapen in iniquity." And then we read, of course, in the New Testament, we read it earlier, Romans 3, 23, "For there's no difference, for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God." 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, "If any man say he is without sin, he deceives himself." So the clear and plain teaching of the Word of God has concluded that all today are under sin. And this includes me, and this as well includes you. And God Almighty, within the pages of this old book, brings the charge against you that you are guilty before God. That every single one of us have broken God's law. And the challenge to your heart and mind this morning is this. How do you plead? Innocent or guilty? God says you're guilty, but how do you plead? Do you concur with that? Like the Scripture, the Word of God, do you conclude, yes, we're all under sin, and yes, that includes me. Now, whenever the evidence is brought before us, it is not difficult for the Word of God to prove a person's guilt before God. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 20. "By the law is the knowledge of sin." And whenever Paul says all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God, he's really saying it's not difficult to acknowledge that whenever we consider something of the law of God. It concludes us to be under sin. It convicts us and convinces us of our guilt before God. In Romans 5:20, he said, "The law entered that the offense might abound." God gave the law in a formal way in Mount Sinai to convince the world of sin, and that our sinfulness might be exceeding sinful and exceeding great before God whenever we consider the law of God itself. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 7. "I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet." And the Apostle Paul is telling us that in his own life, the thing that was convicting him was the law of God. Galatians tells us that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Or rather, Timothy, I think it was, said that. And here James highlights the guilt of the human race in James chapter 2 in a very logical way. He says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And whenever I look at that verse and I study that verse and I think upon that verse, I have to hold up my hands and before God, under the Scriptures, I have to say, guilty as charged. guilty as charged. I want you to consider a few very simple things regarding this text of Scripture. I think, first of all, this text reminds us of our responsibility. The verse begins with the words, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law." And we often, whenever we're talking about verses like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him," or Romans chapter 10, 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," we often say, "Whosoever, that means me." And we could say the same in this verse here, "For whosoever," and that includes you and that includes me, and it's reminding us of our responsibility. James is speaking here to converted Jews, Jews that had come to renounce the false system that Judaism had become, and they had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. They had turned from any thought of being able to save themselves, and they had trusted in the Redeemer. And James reminds them that they also, even as believers, have a responsibility to try to live by the law of God. Now, James is here speaking of the Ten Commandments, or the moral law, as they're summarized in the Ten Commandments, because in verse number 11, he says that the Lord has said, "Do not commit adultery," and has also said, "Do not kill," two of the Ten Commandments. And so he's not so much speaking here about the old Jewish ceremonial law, and he's not speaking about the civil law either, but he's speaking about the moral law of God. And he's telling us here that we have a responsibility. God's law is binding upon all men. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse number 17, he said that he did not come to destroy the law. He didn't make an end of the moral law of God. He came to fulfill the law, but he didn't make the law of God null or void. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 31, "Do we then make void the law of God through faith?" He says, "God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." He's been telling us about the work of Christ upon the cross in verse number 25. He uses this great word, propitiation, which means the wrath and the anger of God is turned away from the people of God. But he says this isn't a reason to forget about the law of God. This is a reason to establish the law of God. And so the law of God still stands and is still binding upon all men. We mentioned verse 19 during the reading of Romans 3. "Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So the whole world is under this moral code that God formalized at Mount Sinai. And here God demands implicit obedience to all his requirements. In James chapter 2, verse 10, he exhorts us to keep the law of God. You see, that's what sin is. Sin is whenever we fail to keep the law of God. Sin is whenever we break God's law. Sin is whenever we transgress the law of God. 1 John 3:4 said, "Sin is transgression of the law." And one of the rules of the law of God is to convince us of our sin. And God has made us responsible, and God has made us accountable, whether we're believers or unbelievers, that we seek to live by this law that God has given. For the unconverted, the law convinces us of our sin. For the child of God, for the Christian, the law of God becomes our rule of faith and practice. We're not trying to keep the law of God to earn merit or favor before God. We're not trying to keep the law of God to get us to heaven. Christ has fulfilled the law for us. But if we want to live a life that is pleasing and God-honoring, the law of God, the moral law, becomes our rule of faith and practice because it shows us the character of God and what God requires of us. So this text speaks of responsibility, but it also speaks of activity. Look at what it says again in verse 10. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law. And it's speaking to those, perhaps, those men and women, those young people who endeavor, who strive to keep the whole law of God. And maybe you are one of them this morning. I can think back to a time whenever I was just a youth being brought up in a Christian church and trying my best and thinking, well, if I try really, really hard, and if I try to be a good person, and if I try to please God and honor God, surely that will be enough. If God sees how sincere and how genuine I am, surely that's all that God can require of me. And our world is filled with people who are trying in the flesh to keep the law of God. They're trying to love their neighbor as themselves. They're perhaps in their own little way trying to honor God in some shape or form. And they're involved in all of this religious and moral activity. And they maybe even make a boast about it. How often have you spoken to an unconverted person, challenged them about their need of salvation and their need of being born again and their need to be forgiven? And they'll say things like, I have my church and I do my best and I'm not a bad person and I pay into the church. And I do all of these other things. And really what they're saying is I'm striving and I'm trying by my own effort and my own activity to appease God and to merit peace with God and to secure myself a place in heaven. James here says, if someone endeavors to find peace with God by their own efforts, they have to keep the whole law. You have to keep it all absolutely perfectly. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3 and verse number 10, it says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Paul's message is entirely compatible with James's message. Paul says you're under the curse if you fail to continue to do every single thing that is written in the law of God. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 3, he says, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Activity. Every point. Kept perfectly. Throughout your entire life. Is there anybody here this morning that would boast of such, that I've kept the whole law? And by my activity, and by my effort and by my energy, I have kept the whole law. I haven't offended in one point. You know, the Apostle Paul is a prime example of somebody who sought to keep the whole law. Listen to what he says in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath aught whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Listen to this. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. If anybody looked at me, he said, they would think I'm living a life before God that is entirely blameless. But then as he was honest with God and honest with himself, he realized that if he hadn't broken them all, he'd broken at least the 10th commandment. He says, I had not known what lust was until I discovered the law of God said, thou shalt not covet. And having made that discovery that day, he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. I've got nothing to boast of, save the Christ who died for me. Friend, it is easier to get to heaven on a rope of sand than it is to get to glory by your own works. You've got a responsibility. And you might engage in all of the activity trying to live a righteous and a blameless life before God. You say, well, what's the problem? Why can't it be done? Because of our inability. Look at what James goes on to say. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point. Why is my ability not enough? It's because of my inability. God requires obedience to the whole law. And if I break even one point, Paul says, I'm cursed. I'm guilty. I'm a transgressor. I've no ability. To keep the law of God, Paul said again in the book of Romans chapter 7 and verse number 7. Listen to these words. He says, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He goes on to say in verse number 14, for I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. And now then, it is no more I, but sin that dwelleth in me. And what he's saying is, there's things that I know that I should do. And whenever I try my best to do them, I find that I can't do them. And then there are things I know that I shouldn't do. And whenever I try not to do them, I find that I have no ability to stop myself. And he's telling us here that he's completely depraved. He's got no ability in and of himself to keep the law of God. The hymn writer mentioned the same thing. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. You see, this covers much more than just what we do and how the world views us outwardly. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that this concerns the heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew 5:21, ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, that thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And then he goes on to say that you've heard also the said of them in old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery within his heart. You see, the Jews thought that it's all about working and laboring and outward show, but the Lord says it's also to do with the heart. And he says we mightn't have physically committed adultery, we mightn't have physically committed murder, but the very seed of that thing is in our hearts. And God sees right into the heart, and God sees right into the life. And whenever we look at the law of God in that way, I have to throw up my hands and say, guilty as charged. Let's just think about the law of God and offending perhaps even in one part. Think about the Ten Commandments. Think about the first one. Exodus 20, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What comes first in your life? Your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your husband, your wife, your children, your job, your house, your career, your hobbies, maybe even your religion or the loyal orders or some other thing like that. Anything that comes between us and God, we're putting something before God. And then we think about the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thyself a graven image. Relics and false religion. Verse 7 of Exodus 20, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And that is much more than just using the name of God or Christ as a swear word. We can use God's name lightly. We can misrepresent God's name by the way that we live. We can profess to be God's people and Christian people, and yet we take it lightly, and we're not really living for God. We could even go as far as saying, God told me, and God didn't speak at all. And we can take God's name in vain. And then remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, it's interesting that the Word of God says in Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day. And the Lord is indicating to Moses that the Sabbath was in existence long before Mount Sinai. It was a creation ordinance. And I believe that it's still binding upon people today, upon believers today as well. The disciples met together in the first day of the week. They broke bread on the first day of the week. They brought their tithes and storehouses into God's house on the first day of the week. Christ rose again on the first day of the week. The Spirit of God was sent at Pentecost on the first day of the week. John on the Isle of Patmos said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the weight of evidence would tell us in the New Testament that the first day of the week has become the Lord's day. It's the Christian Sabbath. And we still have to set aside one day in seven to honor the Lord. And God has put his divine seal of approval upon the first day of the week, a day that is to be set aside from works that are not necessary, from our own pursuits and our own pleasures, a day that is to be set aside as a day of rest and also a day of worship. And I'm sure we've all, if we're honest, broken the Lord's day. And then honor thy father and thy mother. Honor and obey. Don't belittle and don't disrespect. And then thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery. We've mentioned those already. Thou shalt not steal. It might be something very, very small. It might be your employer's time. It might be stealing somebody's reputation by unkind words behind their back. It might be stealing from the tax man. It might be something that we would view as being very small and superficial. But nevertheless, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You'll notice that it doesn't say thou shalt not lie, because you can still bear false witness without telling an out-and-out lie. You can tell half-truths and part of the truth to give a complexion upon something, to lead somebody to believe something entirely different. We often talk about spin doctors and so on and so forth, using the truth to lead a person into error. I think I've given the illustration before, but it comes to mind about a certain man who was on a ship, and it was his role to keep the logbook. And he had a particular grievance against the captain of the ship. And so every night, whenever he filled in the logbook, he wanted to try to catch the captain out and write something in about him that would bring his testimony into a bad light, but he couldn't find anything really against him. So one day, he just wrote into the logbook, "The captain was sober today." And that was entirely true. But it gave the impression to anybody looking on that on other days he was drunk, just writing in a statement of truth. Have we ever bore false witness in such a way? And then it says, "Thou shalt not covet," to have ill feeling towards somebody over something material. And the word that James uses there, "for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend," that word means to stumble, to fall, to err, and to fail. And he says if we stumble, fall, err, or fail on just one little point of God's law, he says then we're guilty. One lie means we're guilty. One lustful thought means we're guilty. One covetous thought means we're guilty. One thing put before God at any time in our life means we're guilty. Now, who could stand today and throw up their hands and say, "I am innocent"? Now, it's not like going to school and you've got a pass mark of 45% or 50% or 55%. The standard with God is 100%. The Ten Commandments aren't viewed as 10 strikes and you're out. One strike with God and you're out. You don't have to break every point to be guilty. But if you just try to keep it, you'll realize how guilty you really are. And you'll throw up your hands and say, "Yes, I have a responsibility. And yes, I've tried to exercise my ability. But in so doing, I've discovered my inability." And then that leads us to another thought, inflexibility. Because it says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty." It's inflexible. The law is completely inflexible. It can't be bent. God's law can't be twisted. It can't be stretched. It can't be reasoned with. It can't be talked to. It's just there. The Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God in tables of stone, denoting that they were authoritative, permanent, and inflexible. God means what he says. And it says here, if we offend in one little point, we're guilty. There's no room for manipulation. There's no room for maneuver. You often hear in the world today about loopholes, maybe somebody getting off on a technicality. Well, whenever it comes to the law of God, there are no technicalities. There are absolutely no loopholes. It's inflexible. And something else about the law of God is it's impartial. Look again at the first two words, "for whosoever." Paul said in Romans chapter 3, there's no difference. Some of the Jews boast that they were special. Because they were circumcised, and because of their natural descent and their national affiliation, that somehow they were less guilty than the Gentiles out there. And then the Gentiles could have pleaded ignorance. Well, we didn't know as much as the Jews. And Paul says, listen, there's no difference. The law of God is completely impartial. Doesn't take into account whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or a Protestant or a Catholic or a believer or an atheist or an agnostic. It doesn't take into respect denominational tags. There's no mention of the law here in James being only for the Jew or for the Gentile. It's no respecter of persons. Now you might say, well, somebody else out there has committed more sins than me. That's irrelevant. What about your guilt? It's easy to point the finger at others, isn't it? But the law of God is impartial. It's a level playing field for all of us. You know, sometimes people think, well, you know, I'm this, that, or the other. We see it in the moral world out there. Sometimes if a person has a higher financial or social standing than somebody else, they seem to get away with a lot more. And what one person might be condemned for, another person is justified from. Do you not know who I am? Do you not know who my Father is? Do you not know what links or what ties I have? But we can't come to the law of God with such an attitude because it's completely impartial. Do you not know what family I came from? Do you not know what church I belong to? We can't use that argumentation before God. The law of God is impartial. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty. It's impartial. Years ago, whenever I was studying at the Tech in Lisburn, a friend of mine, one of my best friends, was the first person in the class to pass his driving test. And his boss gave him this, I don't know what year it was, like a 1984 Mini Metro. And it wasn't the best car in the world, but we were all pleased that he was able to take us out for lunch and stuff and go up to McDonald's and Hillsborough Park and play football instead of going to class. And I remember one time coming down the dual carriageway, and I think there were four of us in this little Mini Metro, and the fellow who was driving was all excited, just passed his driving test, and the guy in the back said, calling him by name, and says, see if you can do the ton. And this was about 1 o'clock on a Thursday afternoon, lunchtime, the dual carriageway coming down from Hillsborough into Lisburn. There he is, and he puts the foot down, he's in the slow lane, he's weaving out and in through the traffic. And I remember he turned around to me, and he said, this is sort of dangerous, isn't it? And I says, well, it is. And then he says, well, I just laugh in the face of danger, and on he went. And whenever we were coming down into Lisburn, the fellow in the back who had said, try to do the ton, says, I think I can see some blue lights behind us. And driver, he looked in the mirror, and of course there's the police car, and it's coming up behind us, flashing the lights, and he could pull into the side of the road. And it was a very windy day, and this fella, he used to have sort of curly ginger hair, really took pride in his appearance. And I remember him getting out of the car, and about 10 minutes later, he'd been speaking to this police officer behind the car, and he got in, and he sat down, and his hair had all blown over to one side, and his face was as white as a sheet. And he sort of sat down and sheepishly turned the key in the ignition. I remember turning around and saying, do you still laugh in the face of danger? And he couldn't be spoken to. But you know, the thing was, they just said, send your license to such and such an address. But his dad knew somebody who was high up in the traffic branch, and he was able to pull a few strings here and there, and the penalty of the law wasn't imposed. But I couldn't have done that, because I didn't know the same people that he knew. But whenever it comes to the law of God, folks, it's impartial. It's completely impartial. And then you'll notice as well, not only it's impartiality, but it's severity. It says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, James is not saying here, if you offend in one point, you're guilty on all points. What he's saying is that the whole law of God is a single entity. It's a unity. There are 10 commandments. There are 10 points. But there is only one law. And if I break one point, I've broken the law. I mightn't have committed murder, but if I have stolen something, I've broken the law. I mightn't have stolen, but if I've coveted something, I've broken the law. I mightn't have coveted, but if I've broken the Lord's day, I've broken the law. The slightest infringement indicates self-will and rebellion against God. Sometimes the question is asked whenever somebody does something in the eyes of society that's particularly vile and heinous. Sometimes the question is asked, how could a human being do such a thing? It's because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And there's not a sin that you or I are not capable of committing. And the law of God is severe. If we break in one point, we're guilty of all. Even if it's just one link, one point, we've broken the law. It's like getting a puncture in your tire. You might have just one small puncture, but the whole tire goes flat. It might be like a leak in a pipe. Just one little leak and the whole house can be flooded. It might be like a link in a chain. You're hanging over a precipice by a chain of 10 links. Only one link has to be broken for the chain to be snapped and for you to be cut off. And so it is with God's law. We offend in one point, it's like putting a crack in a mirror. One crack and the whole mirror's cracked. And so it is with God's law. And then there's a penalty. He is guilty. Now let's look at this in closing in a very logical way. I ask you today, have you ever broken God's law? Even in one point you say, yes, I've broken God's law. What does that make you? That makes me guilty. Does God mean what he says? Yes, God cannot lie. He means what he says. Can you change the past? No. Can you atone for your own sin? No. Does this mean that you're going to heaven? I suppose it doesn't. Well, what's the alternative to heaven? Hell. Are you going there then? Well, let's be logical. If we've broken God's law, if we've sinned against heaven, if we're guilty, and if God means what he says, then there has to be a penalty. You say, well, that means that I'm guilty before God. And if I can't change the past and I can't keep the law and I can't undo what I have done, I'm just hopelessly lost. You see, the law is our schoolmaster. It teaches us what we really are. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is my representative, my federal head, if you like. And he came into this world to do something that I could never do. He came to keep the whole law. Every jot, every tittle, every principle, every precept, the Son of God kept the law of God perfectly for me. He is my substitute. He kept the law in my place. And that secures for me a perfect righteousness. And then he not only kept the precept of the law, but he bore the penalty of the law. Every time that I transgressed the law in thought or word or deed, whenever the Son of God was on the cross, he died again as my substitute. As my representative. And if I realize my guilt, and at the same time realize the innocence and the perfection and the sufficiency of Christ, and I cast myself upon him and realize that I, like a sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and I trust him, and I come to him, and his righteousness covers me, and his precious blood cleanses me, then I too can say, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. And when Satan tempts me to despair and speaks of ills that I have done, I know them all and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's why Jesus Christ is my substitute. Jesus Christ is my advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's why he is my mediator. He goes to God on my behalf. That's why he is my great high priest. He offers a perfect sacrifice and he ever lives to pray for his people. Now this morning we are all on trial for being a sinner. Is there enough evidence to convict us of our sin? If we're honest, we say yes, guilty as charged. But now you're brought into the dock and the evidence is brought against you. Is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Well, there's certainly enough evidence to convict me of being a sinner. But is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Are your sins forgiven? Are you trusting in Christ? Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Has your nature been changed? Are you living for God? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? Has the law of God become your rule of faith and practice? Are you guilty on both charges? I'm guilty, certainly, on the first charge. And by God's grace, guilty of the second, because my faith is not in myself. My faith is in him. Guilty as charged. Guilty of being a sinner. But are you guilty of being a Christian? May God write his word upon our hearts. We'll sing together our closing hymn, 271. Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled and there is remission. The Christian is free from the condemnation of God's law. And the Christian is free from the law of God as being a means of bringing us into favor with God. But it has become a law of liberty. And we'll look at that in a couple of Lord's Day's time. 271. We'll stand to sing. And if you're not staying for the Lord's table, I'll meet you just at the door. 271. We'll stand together as we sing.